Start tonight, Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal a son of me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things that I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Sicily, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Holy Spirit, we ask tonight that you would be our teacher. We depend upon you to enlighten us, to encourage us, to teach us this portion of Scripture. So help me as I preach and help those as I listen, and that together we might form a bond and a unity that would be a driving force for you, and that as we leave this building tonight, we might be better informed, better equipped to do what you want us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was under attack, severe attack. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a tremendous commission from God, a tremendous job to do. And with those that are commissioned and those who are out in the forefront of the battle, whenever you're in the forefront of the battle, you're a target. And so Paul had his enemies and his distractors, and people were saying that the Apostle Paul really wasn't a real apostle because he wasn't one of the original 12. He became apostle later on the road to Damascus. And so that made 13 apostles actually in all, because Matthias was chosen. Some say that that wasn't the will of God, and that's why they put Paul in there to finish out the 12, but I don't think that's the case at all. Paul is a special apostle. Nothing in the Bible says there can only be 12 apostles. However, since the apostles are now gone, there are no more apostles. Notwithstanding what the Mormon church might say, there were only 12 and only 12, and they had the signs of the apostles. They had the credentials of the apostles. We talked about that last time I preached. And that authenticated who they were, and they had a message, and they were the highest authority in the church. And so when Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, he was commissioned as an apostle. He had the credentials of an apostle. He began to preach for 3 years before he even went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was where all the big shots were. That's where the 12 apostles were. And that's where the mother church was. He never went up there for 3 years. He preached in other places, but he never went to Jerusalem. He didn't have to, because he didn't have to get anybody's authority to do that, because he had an authority from Jesus Christ as one of the apostles. And so in this last part, this portion I just read to you here, he's explaining to the church at Galatia why he had the authority to preach what he preaches, and in the first chapter, remember, he was talking about those that preach another gospel, let them be anathema or cursed of God, because you can't change the gospel. If you do, you cause people to go to hell. And so He's authenticating and defending his apostleship here in the first chapter. It's a shame that he had to spend this much time doing that, but as I said, whenever you preach and walk the truth, you're going to have enemies. You're going to be a target. And that's never changed. You stand for what's right, and you're going to be a target. You're going to be libeled. You're going to be demeaned and everything else if you stand for the truth. And so He talks about the fact that he didn't go up to Jerusalem to get any commission or authority from the apostles up there, because he already had the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that, I want to turn it around a little bit, and I want to talk about today. We don't have any apostles. We don't have any Apostle Paul to go to and say, Paul, what do you think about this? We do have what we have is the finished scriptures, the finished canon of scriptures, which is the highest authority today. And as far as the scriptures are concerned, there is an organization that Jesus established that has the highest authority in the world today, and that's the church. The church. Jesus said, I'll build my church. And we're going to talk about that the next couple times that I'm up here, because Today, there's just an awful lot of people out there, even Christian people, who don't believe the church is all that important. You know, it's just a, you know, it's just an organization that people set up, and it's a nice place to go to read the Bible and talk and see Christian people. And of course, there's people that treat it that way. There's a lot of people who go to church just for social reasons. If you can get a nicer class of people, if you go to church, you can at a bar, that's for sure, right? Hopefully, and you, there's, boy, it's kind of silent when I said that. It's a lot of people today, even Christians, do not see the value of the church. They don't understand the significance of this organization that Jesus said he was going to build. And he said the gates of hell will not prevail against this organization. He said, I'm going to build it. That's future tense. He said that in Matthew 16. He says, I'm going to build an organization. It's going to be my organization. I'm the head of it. And I'm going to preserve it. Because later on he says, do this till I come. He's talking to the church at the Lord's table. We have the Lord's table once a month. And we close with these three words. Till I come. This church is going to exist. He's going to preserve it until he comes back. Just the way he set it up. That's important to understand. Because there's a lot of things out there today that aren't the way he set it up. And so, what is the church? And when did it start? And what's the significance of it? Well, the very word itself is very significant because it's simply the word ekklesia, which comes from two Greek words, to call out. Ek is out. Kaleo is to call, so to call out. It's an organization that's been called out. Now, there's a lot of ekklesias in the world today, but there's only one ekklesia that Jesus called or established, and that was his ekklesia or his church. It's always restricted to a local body somewhere. It's not a universal, invisible thing. It's a body that exists somewhere. Some people have perverted and corrupted 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I'll read it for you. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Now, if you study that context of that chapter is talking about how in the body of Christ we all have different members. Some are eyes, some are ears, some are mouths, some are feet, some are hands. We all have different parts of the body, but we're all one body. And that's the context of that whole chapter. That's what he's talking about there. So it says that we're all baptized into one body. A lot of people feel like, well, we're all in church then, because we're all baptized into one body. Well, not necessarily. We're not in the ecclesia. You're not in the ecclesia unless you're in a local church. You belong to a local church. And just because you belong to a local church doesn't mean you're in Christ's church. Because there's a lot of churches out there. For example, would you consider the Roman Catholic Church Christ's church? No way. Because they don't teach hardly anything that he taught. It's not as set up the way he set it up. So we couldn't consider that a church. What can we consider a church? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. The word church is mentioned twice in the Gospels. Matthew 16:18, I just read to you that says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in the same book, chapter 18, verse 17, it says, if any neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia. But if they neglect to hear the church, the ecclesia, let them be unto thee a heathen and a publican. So that was a way Jesus was establishing a way. If you have problems in the church, you have people between Christians, you resolve them by you have a three-prod procedure. You go to the individual first. If you have a problem with somebody, you go to them first and tell them, because they might not know that you have a problem with them. And you talk to them about it, and if you can't resolve it that way, you take somebody else. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the church. What church? The church that he established. So it's clear that from Christ's point of view, the church was already in existence when he was on the earth. So he's the founder of it. And it's not a church that established in the Old Testament and carried over in the New Testament. Some people believe that, you know, we're all part of the church. The Old Testament saints were part of the church, and we're part of the church, and everybody who's ever been saved is part of the church. But that's not the church that Jesus is talking about, because when he talked about it in Matthew 16, it was future. He said, I will build my church. And they had the ingredients for the church during Christ's name because they had the gospel. That was for sure. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They functioned as a church. They had baptized members in their church. John the Baptist went around baptizing a lot of people. Even Jesus was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, not because he had to be or needed to be, but for an example to us. And John 1:33 says this about John. It says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water." Jesus is John talking about Christ. He says, "I didn't know him, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost." So John says, Christ sent me to baptize with water, but there's coming another person who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus Christ, of course, the head of the church. But the point I want to make here is that it said, John testified to the fact, he says, Christ sent me to baptize with water. So he was on the authority of John, of Jesus Christ to baptize. So there was a lot of baptized people there. And they also had a treasurer. They had an organization. Who was the treasurer of the church? Judas. He was a good treasurer, right? He knew how to put his hand in the pocket every once in a while, take a few things out. And so they had a treasurer. They had a head. That was Christ. They had the ordinance of baptism. They had the Lord's table, right? Remember, they had the Last Supper. They observed the Lord's table. He told them what was going to happen. They met together for prayer in Acts 1:14. They met together for prayer. And they realized their commission. They were praying for the, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit so they could go into all the world and preach the gospel, which they were supposed to do. They were supposed to wait for that power. And they had a membership. How many members did they have in the church at that time? 120. 120 people were members of the church before Pentecost. And after Pentecost, were added to them 3,000, 5,000, at least 3,000, I think. And so it says they were added to the church. So that means if you add something to something you already have, you must already have something. So there was a church before Pentecost. There was a church after Pentecost. And it continued in power after Pentecost. And they even had a business meeting. And during that business meeting, they elected Matthias as the 12th apostle because Judas went out and hung himself. So they had all the ingredients of a church. In fact, they even sang a hymn, Brother Frank. Even sang a hymn. Remember, after the Lord's table, they sang a hymn, just like we do. And so they had a lot of things there that they had all the ingredients of a church. In fact, they did have a church. He says, "I'm going to build a church," and he built it. He started in his during his time, he began to build it. Now, let me make some distinctions here that I think are important. First of all, the church of God is the phrase the church of God, which you basically already covered, is an assembly of baptized believers in a given locality. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says this, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth." So he just says there's a church at Corinth. There was a church at Galatia. Well, Galatia was an area. There was a church at Corinth. There was a church at Philippi. There was a church at where else? Ephesus. There was a church at Smyrna in Revelation. Church at where else? Pergamos. Church at Laodicea. There's a lot of churches mentioned throughout the New Testament. These are all individual, local, called-out saints with an organization, with a message, with a procedure, just like Christ set up in during his ministry. There's another phrase in the Bible. It's called the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God includes all saved people on the earth at any given time. That's where the kingdom of God is. All saved people. Now, not all saved people belong to an ecclesia, but all saved people are the kingdom of God. There's another phrase I want to mention. That's called the family of God. And the family of God are all people who have been saved from the very beginning of Adam and Eve all the way to the very end. So there's people who are going to be in that family that haven't even been born yet. And there's people who have been in that family and been dead for centuries. But anybody who's ever saved is a part of the family of God. But not everybody who is saved, as I reiterate, is not a part of the local church. In fact, all the Old Testament saints couldn't be a part of the church because they wasn't even there yet. So the church is a New Testament concept. It's something that Christ set up now. And it's a privilege and an honor to be part of a church that's doing what Christ said to do. In fact, it's, in my opinion, it's disobedient to be outside the local church that's doing what's right. I mean, you're just kind of like a fish out of water. You say, well, I witness and I preach. Well, what are you going to do after you witness and preach? What if you get somebody saved? What are you going to do then? Where are you going to send them? What are you going to do with them? You got a baby, a new baby. What are you going to do with the baby? It requires a lot of attention, a lot of help. You bring them into the church. The church is supposed to be there to help new converts and so forth, to be accountable, to feed you, and all the other things the church is supposed to do. So these are all ministries of the church that Jesus set up. And there's a distinction, the church of God, the kingdom of God, and the family of God. Three different terms, three different groups of people. All right, what is the nature of the church that Christ founded? And the reason I'm going through all this, remember, is because I'm trying to establish the fact that the church is important. It's the highest authority on the face of the earth today. The church is more important than the Congress of the United States, the Kremlin, or any other organization, the VFW, the Rotary Club, or anything else. It is the organization that Jesus set up that to keep the truth and present the truth to the world. And by the way, because this country was set up as a Christian nation, it's always been traditionally such that the churches have been exempt from taxation. The government has recognized that the church is a separate entity that has authority from God, and because he's a higher authority than government, the government has no right to jurisdict or dictate to the church what they should do, because we get our orders from God. Now that is slowly changing. Unfortunately, that's slowly changing, and the state is beginning to infringe upon those rights and beginning to come in and say, you know, this is our organization. We're going to regulate you to the point where we're going to control you. And that's how it always comes about. But the fact of the matter is we're strictly under God. We have no authority above, there's no authority above him. So we're separate from government. And by the way, we are the salt of the earth, and we are an organization and a people that are a benefit to the government, not a hindrance. All right, so the church is a local called out group of believers, and in contrast to that, the Roman Catholic Church, I mentioned that earlier, they see the church as one big kingdom of God, of which the Pope is the head. So anybody who is not in the Roman Catholic Church is not in the church, period. But all the Catholics all around the world are in one organization, and the Pope is the head of that organization, and he calls the shots. Now, that's not the church that Jesus set up. We can go through a lot of doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that's diametrically opposed to the Bible. But the point is the Catholic Church in no way resembles the church that Jesus established. It isn't his church. Anyway, how about Protestants? You say, well, Protestants must be his church. A lot of Protestants look at themselves as branches off of the true branch, or off the true tree. But who are they branches off of? Catholic Church. You say, are you saying all Protestant churches are not Christ's church? Well, in that sense, they're not, because they were started by, they came out of the Catholic Church. They came out of the Catholic Church, and they still follow a lot of the things of the Catholic Church. And by the way, now they're going right back into the Catholic Church because they came out of it. So you can't trace them all the way back to the time of apostles, because they, of course, happened much later. How about the Nazarene Church? I used to go to the Nazarene Church when I was a boy. There's a lot of Nazarene churches in Spokane and around the whole Northwest. It's a big denomination. When did they start? They started at the beginning of the 20th century. And it was a part of the holiness movement. And they're not locally controlled. They're controlled by denominational headquarters. They're not locally controlled. And one of the reasons they set it up is because they believed in women preachers. They wanted women to be involved in the clergy, and so that's been a earmark of the Nazarene Church from the very beginning, along with some other things. But the point is that I'm just pointing out here that You can't trace Nazarene churches back very far, and why do you start a new denomination anyway? You know, if you got the real thing to start with, why start something new? Huh? Does that make sense? If Christ said he was going to start his church, as it's going to be run a certain way from the time he started, why down the road, several centuries later, would you start another church? Doesn't make any sense. Because if you do that, you're saying in truth, well, the church that Jesus set up really went haywire or is no longer there, so we're going to start it again and we're going to start a new one. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It denies the perpetuity or the, what's a better word for that? The preservation of the church. Now, when you open this book up, we believe that this book is preserved and inspired by God, right? It's preserved. If God wrote a book that we could lose down through the centuries, of course, a lot of unbelievers say, well, you know, this book is just put together by a bunch of people, and it's got a lot of contradictions in it, and, it's written by man. Well, it's never been changed. We can trace this book all the way back. You can virtually rewrite this book just from the fragments of scriptures, extant scripture writings throughout the entire world in museums. Even writings from the church fathers, you can almost reconstruct the whole New Testament. That's exactly what we got here. So God preserved the Bible, right? And if he preserved the Bible, why wouldn't he preserve the organization that's the priest of the Bible? He did. So why do we have all these new churches? You know, people look around today and say, well, goodness sake, there's so many churches. That shows you Christianity's all messed up. Can't possibly be true because there's too many churches. Well, there's always counterfeits. The devil always sets up counterfeits. And what's the dangerous thing about a counterfeit is because a counterfeit usually has some truth in it. The devil mixes truth in with error, and you have a counterfeit. He never gives you 100% error. If I gave you a steak and I said, I'm going to give you 50% steak and 50% salt, you say, ooh, that wouldn't be so good. But if I gave you a steak and say, I gave you, about 30-70, no, that wouldn't be so good either. You want just a little bit, and so you'll take the steak with a little bit, and that's how error starts out. We'll just put a little bit in there, a little bit of poison in there, and pretty soon a little bit more and a little bit more, and pretty soon you got something that doesn't even exist that Christ never set up. So that's the principle that's really important to understand, and that is that God preserved his word and he also preserved the church. It's not an universal, invisible group of people. As I said before, a lot of people feel like, well, I'm in the church because I'm saved. Everybody's saved is in the invisible, local is in the invisible, universal church. But the very word church, as I pointed out, means what? See if you're listening here. What does it mean? Called out. A called out organization. Every classical, you can go back to classical Greek and study all the classic Greek writings, and every time, virtually almost every time, the word ecclesia is used, it's talking about a local, called out group of people somewhere. Sometimes it's talking about an organization that isn't even associated with Christ Church, but the idea is it's a called out group of people. It's local, you can see it, you can watch it in action. Does that mean that the church that Jesus established has always been, our name of our church is Spokane Baptist Church. Does that mean it was that the true church was always called a Baptist church? No, it doesn't, because that isn't what makes it a true church. A lot of the churches in the past, if we've gone, this is a review for a lot of you, but the Waldenses, the Moravians, the Anabaptists, the Montanists, Novatians, a lot of different groups throughout history have always held the basic tenets of this book and have organized their churches just like the New Testament. They're the church that Jesus established, regardless of their name. But most of the churches that held to the truth were given name by their enemies, and that's where we get the name Baptist. What was the one thing that Baptists stood for why they got their name? Baptism, right? What was the reason they got the name Baptist? Why was baptism so significant? This is all review here. They wouldn't baptize babies. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't like that because that's how they got their members. The Roman Catholic Church went out and said to all the soldiers, you're now members of the Church of Rome. and we baptize you, and you're now officially members. They went out and grabbed people and baptized, says you're now in the Church of Rome. You're now a Christian. Well, but the Baptists came along, and the people, not just the Baptists, but people came along and said, no, that's not right. You can't be baptized until you're a Christian. Then they baptize you. And so they didn't like that because that was negating everything they had tried to do. So they started calling their enemies Baptists or Anabaptists. And the word Anna means again. Baptize again. And so that's the way it started out. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, they did a lot of things that were totally unscriptural. Now, some Christians today believe that we can improve the church. Did you know that's what all the megachurch movement's all about? They're basically saying, you know something? The church that Christ set up really doesn't meet the needs of today's society. We can remake it better. That's why they call it the emerging church. What does that signify to you, the emerging church? Doesn't that signify that, you know, we're coming up with something new to meet today's challenges? We're going to change a few things so that we can be current with all the trends and things that are going on in the world today. They're going to improve on Christ's church. Now, that's pretty absurd, and yet that's what we find today in the world in which we live. The emergent church, the mega church, the church that went to market, the market church. I wish we had that little book in our library. I don't think we do, but we need to get it in there. It's called This Little Church Went to Market. It's just a little booklet, but it's a beautiful little booklet. It describes very clearly what today's church is all about. It's in a lot of churches, unfortunately. And we've talked about this many times. The church is finding out what people want to hear. They give them what they want to hear. And so the message is constantly changing because people are changing. But that's not the church that Jesus established. All right, how about the worship church? We've got the worship church today. You know, it's regrettable, in my opinion, that most churches, if you get their church bulletin, like a Sunday morning bulletin, they'll say, 10 o'clock, we have Sunday school. 11 o'clock, what do we have? Worship service. That's kind of regrettable, in my opinion, because, you know, if you want to worship God, don't go to church. Get in your closet and get on your face and worship God and thank God for all His blessings. But don't go to church to worship. I better rephrase that a little bit. You can worship God at church, but that's not the primary reason for church. When you came here tonight, you didn't come here just to worship. In fact, we devoted a little bit of time to singing some songs, and in the songs we worship the Lord a little bit. We think about the substance of those hymns and what it's saying to us in our spirit, and we worship God. But look at, that's been over for a half an hour. We've been teaching and preaching from the Word of God for a half an hour now. That's part of what church is all about. The main thing is teaching, feeding the flock of God so that you can worship God in truth and in spirit. Amen? Church isn't a stained glass window place where we come and we sit down quietly and we fold our hands and we say, shh, if you must talk, whisper a prayer. But don't raise your voice because we're in church. You know, that sort of thing. That's not church. Church is for instruction. It's for provocation. It's for edification so that you can be a stronger Christian and go out and face an ungodly world. And it's a place where we can bring Christians in, especially new Christians, and take care of them, change their diapers, burp them, give them a bottle, take care of them until they can grow up and be mature and eat solid meat. That's what the church is all about. But in most churches today, unfortunately, you got a bunch of babies sitting out there and nobody's taking care of them. They're all telling them how nice they are and how good they are, and they're still in their diapers and they're still sucking on the bottle, and nobody seems to care. And then we wonder why we have no impact in the world, because we're all a bunch of babies. Well, that isn't the kind of church that Jesus established. And if you go to the church that Jesus established, you're not supposed to remain a baby. You're supposed to grow up and be mature. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of another way this word ecclesia is used. Turn to Acts 19:39. Acts 19:39, we have the story of the revival at Ephesus. And then Paul wanted to go into the theater and defend the gospel, and they held him back and said, "No, we don't want you to go in there." And there was a great uproar. They were about to have a riot. And the council, the town clerk, appeased the people. And he said this, concluding his remarks, he said, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." In a lawful assembly. You know what the word assembly there is? Ecclesia. It's ecclesia. So that lawful assembly that he's talking about was not a church that Jesus established, but it was an ecclesia. It was a Greek, it was an Ephesian ecclesia that was there to sort out and to judge different civil matters. Just giving you an example of other ways in which this word is used, but it's not necessarily the church that Jesus is talking about. In Acts 7:32, go to Acts 7:38. I'm sorry, Acts 7:38. It says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our forefathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Now here it talks about a church in the wilderness. What kind of church was this? It was a church. It was an ecclesia. But it was actually talking about the Israelites. They were a local group of people. There's thousands of them, millions of them, in certain areas, in certain one location. And it says it's talking about the ecclesia in the Old Testament. But that's not the ecclesia that Jesus built. That was a church in the wilderness. That was the nation of Israel. So you can, I'm just showing you how there's different ways in which this word is used, but it's not the ecclesia that Jesus is talking about. All right, now we come to the question, where is the ecclesia, where is the church today that Jesus started? Has he preserved it, or has there been periods in history when it fell out of, when it just kind of fell by the wayside? I think we've already answered that question. I hope you believe that it's been preserved. It's always been here. How can we tell if a church is the church that Jesus built? That's what we're going to talk about. We're just going to barely get into it a little bit tonight. And then we're going to talk about that next time we get together on Wednesday night when I'm preaching. But historically, there's two ways you can tell, two basic ways you can tell whether it's church that Jesus established. And that's, number one is history, look at history, which you've already talked about a little bit. And the secondly is look at doctrine. Those are two things that will tell you whether or not the church that's just down the corner in the street is a church that Jesus established or not. Just real quickly, by way of introduction, the Roman Catholic Church, as I've already mentioned, how did it start and when did it start? Well, it started sometime in the 3rd century when Constantine came to power in Rome. He decreed that Christianity had a vision, and in this vision he supposedly thought that Christ was going to save his empire, and he established Christianity as a national religion. And in so doing, he brought all these people into the church who were never converted. But he also brought something else into the church, and that was the paganism of his day. Roman Catholicism is thoroughly permeated with paganism. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. Every culture that it goes into, it amalgamates itself with the paganism of the culture and becomes part Christian and part pagan, and depending on the culture, what you're talking about, and so it just blends itself in and absorbs itself in the culture. When was the first pope established, the first universal pope who had authority over the entire church? That wasn't established till almost the 7th century. 590 A.D., Gregory the Great was the first pope that sort of set himself up as the pope or the authority for the entire church of Rome. That's almost, that's almost 6 centuries after Christ established the church. So that doesn't make any sense. By the way, they think that Pope Peter was the first pope, but Peter, there's no proof that Peter was ever in Rome, much less a pope. I wonder if we could talk to Peter tonight if he would consider himself to be a pope. I don't think so. I don't think Peter had on that tall hat and all those robes and grounds and all that kind of stuff, and I don't think he had all that money that the Vatican has, and I don't think, in fact, he died a martyr's death, as almost all the apostles did. He wasn't anything like the pope, but they consider him the first pope. So that's just a little bit of an introduction as to what we're going to get into later, but I just want to emphasize again tonight that the church is a very important organization. It is the organization that he has chosen to reach the world. And there's so many people today that downplay it. There's a lot of parachurch organizations. And some of them do a lot of good. But most of them, a lot of them aren't even affiliated with the church. And because of that, they don't have the checks and balances that a church is supposed to have. They're not set up like a church is supposed to have. And so they have all kinds of problems. And you usually end up apostatizing because they don't have the checks and balances that a church has. You know, we look at our government, United States government, we realize and appreciate the checks and balances that we have as a nation. It's really wonderful. You know, we got 3 branches of Congress, or 3 branches of government, and we got the president, but you know, he doesn't have sole authority. We have all these things like check and balances and so forth. The same thing is true about the church. And if we observe all those things and go according to all those things, it keeps the church pure. But if we bypass any of those things and say, well, they're not really necessary, or we don't really need this anymore because, you know, we're in a different culture now, we have problems. And so that's why we're so insistent here on doctrine and about the authority of Scripture, the interpreting Scripture literally, unless obviously otherwise. All these things are so, just like it's the same issue with the Constitution today. There are people looking at the Constitution of our country and say it's a living testament. That means that we can change it. You know, we have to change with the times. We're not the same now as we used to be, so we can change the Constitution. Well, our forefathers had the wisdom to set up the Constitution to realize that some things never change. Man doesn't change. Authority doesn't change, and so you don't change the Constitution because the times change. In fact, the Constitution is the only thing that will keep you safe and secure in the times of change. It's the same thing with the Word of God. We don't change the book because we don't have very many people, so we can get more people. We preach the book, we stand by it because it preserves us, keeps us true to Him, and God can accomplish His work if we stay true to the book. So, find a good church, go to a good church, be a member of a good church, participate, and do what's right. And God bless you for it. It just amazes me how many people, I was just talking to somebody last night, they expect God to provide all their needs, and yet they just jump around all over the place from church to church. They don't belong to any particular church. They don't get involved in any particular church. They just float around all over the place. And they expect God to provide their needs. Well, the church is the place you're supposed to be as a Christian. You find a church and get into it and get involved and settle in and be a part of it. And that's part of God's program. So that's important. Okay.